A couple of things from our conversation that we had last week. I do think about our discussion, and maybe I overthink about it sometimes, but that's okay. Let me begin by saying, number one, that one of the, I guess, one of the things that I do that may or may not be a good habit is that when people are talking and they're saying, and I'm saying, I'm not necessarily agreeing with you. I'm just saying, because hopefully you think, oh, he's listening to me, okay? And that was a little bit of confusion last week. And again, that's one of those bad habits that I've become aware of, that I'm trying to slowly kill, if you want to say. There was one time when I first became a pastor that one of those bad habits that I had was during prayer request time. Someone's telling a prayer request, and I don't know, I just like the smile. And this one lady was talking about how someone passed away, and I'm up there smiling. And I didn't mean anything. I wasn't trying to be disrespectful to her. But she took it the wrong way. And Marguerite was like, do you realize you're smiling the whole time while she was telling you about that? And I said, no, I did not realize that. So if I'm saying aha, that may not necessarily mean that I'm agreeing with you. It means that I hear you. And that was a confusion last week. Was at the very end, we were talking about how some people think that the heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, there will be like these levels, if you want to say, the more righteous or closer to God and so forth. That is not biblical. The Bible never teaches that. That we all have equal access to God in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to be like Winter GM or some concert that the more you pay, the closer you get to God's throne. So it seems like in Revelation 21, 22, there is that everybody will have access to God and be in the presence of God and see his face. The difference will be is our rewards. And we talked about that a little bit. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, we looked at that. If you have your Bibles open, let me read that verse. It says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. So there's this understanding of that is not based on our salvation. Our entrance into the new heavens and the new earth is based only upon what Jesus Christ has done. By faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we can enter into the new heavens and the new earth. But there is a real sense that God will reward us based upon our faithfulness to what he's called us to. And we were talking about the rewards and what that will look like. And one of the things that I've been thinking about this past week is we have to be careful not to apply our understanding or our experience in our present world, to apply that to the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be totally different. What we think is valuable here will not be valuable in the new heavens and the new earth. And there's some of these understanding with rewards that deals with that. And then, as I was thinking about that, the more about rewards, this song came to mind. This is an old song. I'm going to play it for you. Maybe some of you recognize this song from back in the, I know this is a long time ago for especially the younger people, in the 1990s. There was, Mari was telling me, some college student wrote her professor and said, hey, can I use this source? It's kind of ancient. It was from like the copyrighted 94. And the professor was like, what are you talking about? That's not that old. So this is a song that deals with, and I think this is a proper perspective of what these rewards will look like when we get to heaven. It has nothing to do with financial status, because again, we're not going to have bank accounts in the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to have, let me see how much gold you have, because the streets are going to be paved with gold. Again, what we think about is valuable here has nothing to do with what's going to be valuable in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that this song, even though it does talk about even I used it, the word heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, and so forth kind of links that I think this is the perspective that we need to have as believers in Jesus Christ. So this guy who wrote this song, Ray Bolts. Does anybody remember Ray Bolts?
Oh, yeah.
CDs in a car?
The Anchor Holes.
The other one that he wrote deals with I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. So the one song I'm going to share with you, you probably already know then, is the Thank You for Giving to the Lord. And I want you to just, and the reason why I'm going to play this is I want you to listen. The words will be up on the screen. You'll see Ray Bolts, what he looked like back in like 95. And you'll see Bill Gaither, what he looked back in 95 too. So this is Ray Bolts singing Thank You.
You were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard these angels singing, and someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. He said, friend, you may not know me now. Then he said, but wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. One day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. So thank you for giving to the Lord, 'cause I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. Then another man stood before you, said, remember the time a missionary came to your church? His pictures made you cry, and you didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm in heaven today. So thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Oh, thank you for giving to Lord, I am so glad you came. One by one they came, far as your eyes could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. And it was the little things you done, sacrifices you made, while they were unnoticed on this earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven, You're not supposed to cry. But friend, I'm almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. He said, my child, look around you, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. 'Cause I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. I'm so glad you gave. And I wanna say thank you for giving to the Lord. 'Cause I am a lion that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. I am so glad you gave.
I think that it gives us a different perspective than what we typically think of. So, every time. So, but I think that, as I was thinking about, you know, what we were talking about last week with the rewards, and yes, there will be those, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, that they will escape, they will be saved by kind of the skin of their teeth. But I think this is what we get to experience. I think is that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, and we will see people, and just again, those rewards are where we are seeing, you know, because of your faithfulness, because of what you did to this person or that person, and Paul talks about this in Philippians, because of how you supported this missionary or that missionary. And you became a partner with them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will see those effects when we get to the new heavens, the new earth. And so a little bit different perspective than on those rewards that we'll see in heaven. So, but we want to look at a couple things before we jump into Revelation chapter 12, because we kind of jumped around a little bit. Let me read for us, starting in Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, and we'll kind of see what John does with all this, and then we will kind of do 8 through the end of the chapter, kind of going back to what a couple of things we didn't hit last week. So, I, John, starting in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Then verse 12, which we looked at. Lord, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to be to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexual immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Literally, the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. So we'll see how far we get tonight with all this. But when John, after he sees these things, how does John respond here in verse 8? He falls down and worship whom? The angel. Now, this isn't the first time he's done that. This is actually the second time that he has fallen down at the feet of the angel and starts worshiping. And how does the angel respond to what John is doing? Get up. Tells him to stop. Why does the angel tell John to stop? We're not supposed to worship angels. We're only supposed to worship whom?
God.
Because angels are what?
God's servants.
They're created beings. That's one of the things that sometimes we forget. According to the Bible, there's only one person that has no beginning and has no end. And who is that one person? God Himself. That there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Part of the identity of who God is this understanding that God is eternal, that He has no beginning, He has no end. Everything else, including angels, are created beings. That is why when we've gone through the book of Revelation, we always think sometimes we have this mentality that, you know, the good versus evil, that we almost think of like the movies like Star Wars. You have the good on one side and the evil on the other side, and they just are constantly warring and battling. That's not the case in the Bible. God is eternal. God is all-powerful. Satan is created. He is less than God. And so God is up here, Satan's down here, which is why when we get to some of these scenes at the end of the book of Revelation, I mean, there is really no battle of Armageddon. God just says, be done. That's it. And because Satan is a created being, the angels are created beings. They are just like us. And the Psalms talk about that. That the God has made humans a little lower than the angels. And so that's why over and over again the angels tell people, do not worship me. You are to only worship God. That's the other thing that we've seen, one of the big things all throughout here, is in the book of Revelation, who do the people who take the mark of the beast, who do they worship? The Antichrist, the beast. In fact, that is one of the reasons why they take the mark of the beast, is that public statement of saying, we worship, we follow the Antichrist. And so you have that, again, where the angel is like, whoa, 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 time out. Do not worship me. God is the only person who's supposed to be worshipped. And so he says, tells them to get up. The other thing the angel tells them in verse 10 is what does the angel tell John to do with the scroll? Don't seal it. Time is at hand. When you think of sealing something, what would be the purpose of sealing something? So it can't get out. Exactly. It's this understanding of if something is sealed, it is to be hidden. It's not to be shared. What happened back in Revelation chapter 10? I know it's been a while since we've been there, but does anybody know what happened back in Revelation chapter 10? He was supposed to seal something. Yes. You have the seven seals, right? You have the seven trumpets. And then before the seven bowls, there are these seven thunders that God says, don't write it. Seal up this message. The time is now. The bowls are coming. In other words, seal them. Keep them hidden. Don't let anybody know what they said. It's time for the end to come. And that's this understanding when they're talking about how this angel tells John, do not seal this message up. Don't keep it hidden. Don't tuck it away. This is important for the churches, and we'll talk about that, the churches of Revelation a little bit. But it's important for the churches to realize that these things are things that must take place, and the time is when? At hand, soon. I look at the verse 10, then he tells me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near, or the time is soon. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong and continue to do wrong, let the vile person continue to be vile, let the one who does right continue to be do right, let the holy person continue to be holy. And again, that we've talked about that a little bit, about how the purpose, one of the reasons why we are to study and book of Revelation, and we're supposed to understand and know that Jesus is coming again, the second coming of Christ, is to help us to motivate us to walk in a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. It was the motivation for the early church. When the early church understood that Jesus is coming again, it motivated them to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. It motivated them to live a life that was, you think about the early church and the 12 disciples. Of course, Judas dies and they replaced them with Matthias in Acts chapter 1 there, the end of Acts chapter 1, and how they spread out through the entire known world at that time, and every single one of them were persecuted, were killed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John, he died of old age, and again, there's some crazy things that the Roman Empire tried to do through John to kill him. But God sustained his life supernaturally. But every single one, and the reason why they were motivated for this was, number one, because they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' death and resurrection. But number two, they understood that Jesus' return is near. One of the things that we'll talk about, we'll see this Sunday in 2 Peter chapter 3, is Peter will say the same thing, that because Jesus' return is near, we are to live holy lives. We are to live and walk in obedience to Him. Again, one of the purposes of studying is to cause us to walk in obedience to God. It's not so that we can figure out the exact moment or the exact day or the exact hour or the exact year when Jesus is going to come again. God gives us enough information to know, to see these signs, to realize, hey, things are starting to get close. But He doesn't tell us the exact day or the hour. Why do you think that is? Be ready. A lot of parables that deal with that, right? Be ready. What else? Why do you think Well, we knew that if we knew the exact moment we were to die, we would wait to the last minute to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Yeah, because we loved him. Exactly. Or we would be like, I know, and this is selfish of me maybe, but maybe I'm not the only one that had these thoughts, was when I was growing up in high school, especially when I got to about like 17 years of age and I saw that I was graduating here shortly to high school, I would pray, and again, this is maybe wrong prayer, but say, Lord Jesus, would you come back after I graduate from high school? Because I want to experience graduating from high school. And then it turned into realizing, as John says here, the more I live, at the end where John says, come, Lord Jesus, that is our heart's desire. As we become mature followers of Jesus Christ. But it is that understanding that if we knew the exact day or moment, let's say, like Jesus said, hey, I'm not going to come back until 2029, the early church would have been like, man, that's like 1,000 years from now, Jesus. Like, what's the big deal? And again, when we look at 2 Peter, it just is interesting how our study in 2 Peter chapter 3 kind of coincides with some of the stuff we're learning on Wednesday night. Is the reason why Jesus hasn't returned yet is because of why? Wants so many of you will be saved. The book of Revelation talks about how there's this number. We don't know. Again, do you take it literally or figuratively? Is there a literal number that Jesus has or what? But there is this understanding that because of Jesus' grace and his mercy in allowing people to repent of their sins, he has delayed his coming again. And so, again, some things that as we think about the second coming of Jesus. But in verse 13, to kind of get into what the section we'll look at tonight, verse 13, we see three titles that deal with Jesus. So Jesus starts talking in verse 12, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they have done. Three titles that deal with Jesus are what? Alpha and Omega. First and the last. The beginning and the end, you got them all three. The interesting thing is this. We have seen these titles, all three of these titles, at different times, but this is the only verse in the entire book of Revelation where all three of them are together. So the first one is the Alpha and Omega. When the words Alpha and Omega are what... refers to what language? We'll start there. Greek. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek what? Alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so people would say the Alpha and the Omega, and these are all kind of synonymous, if you want to say. The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, because again, you have the Alpha, the first letter, Omega, the last letter, and then the beginning and the end. And again, you can see the other references, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And what's happening in Revelation chapter 1 there? Does anybody remember? John sees his vision of who with amongst the lampstands? Of Jesus. And as Jesus starts talking to John, he uses these two titles. I am the Alpha and Omega. And then later on, he'll say, I am the first and the last. And then in Revelation 21, verse 6, that section right before John sees the new Jerusalem, he talks to Jesus, talks about how he is the beginning and the end. What are these titles? If you, again, the titles... Names mean something in Scripture. Titles of God, the names of God, the reason why God is called certain names and the reason why people give God certain names is because of their experience with God, because of God's character. When you think of these titles of Jesus, what do they mean?
He's eternal. Points to his, the big term is his eternality, or that Jesus is eternal.
What are some other sacrifice? Could be. What happened at the very beginning of time? Creation.
He was there. He created.
Yeah. Who's at the very end of time?
Jesus
is there as well. You have this understanding of that it reminds us that Christ is over all and he is the source of all. One of the big things in the early church that the early church really had to think about was who Jesus is. Jesus himself would ask his disciples that question, who do people say that I am? In Matthew there, and they have this conversation, and the disciples say, well, some people say you're a prophet. Some people say that you're John the Baptist, referring to the fact that John the Baptist resurrected back from the dead. Some people say that you're just some religious teacher and some things like that. And then Jesus says, okay, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. That's what that Christ word means. And the early church had to come to grips with this, that Jesus was more than just an ordinary man. He was God in the flesh, which is why you have John in the Gospel of John, the first chapter of John, the very first verse of John, chapter 1, that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God in the beginning. And now, and the reason why John starts off his gospel with that in the beginning, because how does the Bible in Genesis start off with? In the beginning. And that's why John uses those words so that his readers would understand, oh yeah, in the beginning when God creates the heaven and the earth, Jesus, the Word, was there with God at the very beginning of time. Oh, Jesus was God. Oh yeah, and you can go throughout the rest of the introduction of the Gospel of John to get down to the end where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man and dwelt, lived among us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul explains all this about Jesus' identity. In fact, I don't have these verses up there. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Each one of Paul's letters, he is addressing different issues in the church. The book of Galatians, it deals with the false teachers and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Philippians is kind of a thank you letter to the believers there in Philippi for giving them, as he's there in jail, they send him a gift, and he is writing them a thank you letter saying, thank you for thinking of me here in jail. The book of the letter to Colossians deals with the identity of Jesus Christ. And when he comes to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, now Paul is not writing Colossians 1, verse 15. That's just, they were added, verses and chapters were added later. He's writing this letter, but he comes to this section, he says this, starting in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn here does not mean that Jesus was the first one created. Firstborn in this culture meant the important one. Historically, your firstborn child, you would always try to have what? A male. Famous King Henry VIII, went through many wives to try to get a male heir. That understanding was you wanted to have that firstborn son to carry on your name and also to care for you when you grow old. That was the job of the firstborn son. So that's why we tell Lucas, get ready, because we're moving in with you when we get old. So that's also why they got a double portion. When at the end of your life, and you would leave an inheritance for your kids, the firstborn son would get a double portion of the inheritance. So if you had your property or your estate, and you were going to divide it up into three kids, you would actually divide it up into fourths. The firstborn son would get 2/4, which would be half, and then everybody else would get a fourth. So because of that, and so that's what this understanding of firstborn. It was not saying Jesus was created, but that he is of that firstborn importance over all creation. Verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and what? Invisible. What are the invisible things that were created? Angels. God didn't create fallen angels. They fell after they were created. But they were created in the invisible world. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now here the firstborn is referring to that he is the firstborn from among the dead. Why is Jesus the firstborn from among the dead? Because he is the first one to be resurrected. So here, again, is that understanding. This one is more that typical firstborn. From the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. And he continues his argument. Once you were an alien from God and we're enemies, but now you become because of God's grace and mercy, and because of what Jesus Christ has done, you become part of God's family, and then he plays it out throughout the rest of the Colossians there. But it's this realization that Jesus is overall. Jesus is from. He's just not wasn't some guy that lived for 33 years and that's it. It's not like Muhammad or anything like that. Jesus was with God. He is God, and he came and was born and became a human being. God became a flesh, and that's these titles of the Alpha and Omega, first and the last, beginning and end, referring to that understanding of Jesus is overall. He's creator overall. He is the source of everything. He is over everything in this life. Back to Revelation 14 there. Sorry, verse 14, Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do what? Who wash their robes. Now, this that saying that we get from cleanliness is next to godliness here, because we got to wash our clothes, right? The person's blessed. Not entirely. Having hygiene is important, but that has nothing to do with our salvation. So, washing their robes. We've seen this phrase twice so far in the book of Revelation. Does anybody know where? There's two other ones that deal with how, again, one literally says washing their robes. Wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Back in Revelation chapter 7. They realized that the conclusion had all these things throughout the entire book of Revelation. First part of Revelation, the controversial 144,000. And that whole thing, the second part of Revelation has this great multitude of believers that came out of the great tribulation. And there's this conversation that John is having with the angel there. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 7, one of the elders. Verse 13 of chapter 7, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from? Verse 14, John replies, sir, you know. He said to them, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, chapter 3, verse 4 talks also about having washed their robes or purified their robes, and that is to the church in Sardis. And that is, whenever you talk about these two, it deals with this picture of salvation, that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They have become pure. And again, this is what happens, one of the pictures in Scripture with our salvation, is that when we become followers of Jesus Christ, God washes us as white as what? As snow. Anybody have snow this morning? You had flurries? We heard that it was snowing in Windber. I'm not sure if that's correct or not, but it's understanding of washing us as white as snow. Technically, that passage in Isaiah talks about washing us as white as wool, and then the second part of that is as white as snow. But it is this picture of salvation. So when it talks about blessed are those who wash their robes, blessed are those who have experienced this gift of salvation, so that the result of this salvation, they may do what? They may have the right to the tree of life. And where's that tree of life at the end of the book of Revelation? In the new heavens and the new earth, the one that is constantly producing fruit every single month. The new heavens and the new earth may go through the gates into the city. Again, blessed are those who experience this gift of salvation that God has given to them through Jesus, so that they can dwell and experience the new heavens and the new earth. Because if you don't experience this salvation, what's going to happen to you? The very next verse. Outside. Now, this is a picture of the outside part is a picture of the Old Testament and what happens to the nation of Israel. If a person, according to God's law, if a person had some type of skin disease, like leprosy, where did they have to dwell? Outside the city. Why? They were unclean. And there are numerous other examples throughout the Old Testament law that if a person did this or that, if they touched something, if they became unclean, or if they and they would have to dwell outside. In other words, they no longer had fellowship with the community. And that's what verse 15 deals with, is that those who have not experienced this gift of salvation, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who have purified their lives of sin, they will be outside of the city of Jerusalem, because ultimately, where will they be? In the lake of fire. They will not have fellowship with God. They will be cut off from fellowship with God, which is why the lake of fire is called the second what? The second death, because death in Scripture equals separation. Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this tree, the day you will surely die. People point to them, you're like, well, they didn't die. What are you talking about? Yes, they did. They became separated from God. And then God said, just as you, this is symbolically what happens, just as you have become separated from me spiritually because you are now spiritually dead, I'm going to kick you out and you'll become physically separated from me because you can no longer live in this, in the Garden of Eden. And you, because I do not want you to have access to the tree of life and be stuck in your sin forever. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you can read that part. But that is what's happening there. The wicked will have no part in the New Jerusalem. And again, we've seen that already play out in Revelation chapter 20, but it's just another way of as Jesus is talking here, of that realization. Now, these are, some people will point to verse 15 and be like, well, these are the only people that are going to be sent to the lake of fire. That's not the case. This is just, Scripture does this. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's just this realization that how wicked and sinful, these are just symbolic of some of these wicked and sinful things that happens. And you can go through the outside are the dogs. That was the Jewish word for whom? Does anybody know? The Gentiles. First century Jewish mentality. And this is what, if you wonder why Paul is so hard on certain, especially talking about in the book of Galatians, about how there is no difference between Jew and Greek and so forth. And then especially in the book of Romans, dealing with how Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And how Paul hammers away that every single person, doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter, every single person is on equal footing before a holy God. Because in the first century, the Jewish people thought that they were right with God just because they were Jewish. And that God has to love them because of my ethnicity. And everybody else, the nations, the Gentiles, they were dogs. God hated them. In fact, they thought that the reason why God created all the other nations was to be fuel for hell. Yes, the Jewish people knew about the lake of fire. But that's why they thought of all the other nations. And then you wonder why they hated them so much. So, but the wicked have no part in the New Jerusalem. Jesus goes on, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent, this will probably be where we'll stop, and then we'll pick up the rest of it next week, and then we'll do a quick, I'll give you a handout next week of the overview of some things we'll talk about as well, so as we finish up. But Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you, this testimony for the churches, and again, you can look at that, the word, this testimony to the churches, referring to what churches is the book of Revelation originally written to?
Seven churches.
The seven churches. You might remember this map. For over a year ago, I had to pull this map back out. The seven churches, you have seven churches in Revelation, and when we went through the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we talked about how there's an order in those letters. The first one was to the church in Ephesus, and then the second one went to Smyrna, then it went up to Pergamum, then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the reason why it's in that order is because of the messenger that John was going to give this scroll to. That would have been the order of the town that he would have came to. So he would have started in Ephesus and then would have done this one giant big loop around to, because that was the trade route at that time. And so what would have happened, and we'll see some of this next week with some of the wording with this as well. But what would have happened was the messenger would have shown up in Ephesus and says, and would have said, "Hey, I have a message that the Apostle John, visions that the Apostle John have seen that God has given to them." And he would have started in Ephesus and would have read the entire book of Revelation to the believers there in Ephesus gathered together. And he would have read, "This is what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus." And then he reads to the rest of the book. And then he would have got up after spending there some time and then would have went on his way to Smyrna and so forth. And that was the original audience of the book of Revelation. And so when Jesus says here in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you," you referring to John, "this testimony for the churches." Well, he's referring to these seven churches. Now, we can apply this to our own lives as well, to the churches, to the believers nowadays, because that's what Scripture is. And then Jesus says these two titles. One, that "I am the root and the offspring of David." Now, I kind of gave you a hint here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. What does this title mean when it refers to Jesus? Why is it important that Jesus would be a descendant of David? There would always be, this was the promise that God gave to David, "There will always be one of your descendants upon the throne." In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, when you read that, actually when you read that entire chapter, it talks about that, about how this ruler, descendant of David is going to come, is going to rule upon the throne. There's going to be peace, and there's going to be the lion is going to lie down with the lamb, and the nations are going to be drawn to him. In fact, as we close, let's turn to the book of Isaiah and read this. And you'll see that this ultimately points to Jesus, and then we'll stop there. And then we'll pick up the other title next week and finish it out. So, but Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from a stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And then here, and again, you can see he referring back to this branch or this root that comes out from the stump of Jesse. "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt." It's interesting, again, when we think about all these images of what Isaiah is saying here in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes again as that conquering king, he conquers his enemies with what? Just speaking to it. And what he says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. A very interesting parallels there. "Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist." And here's The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion, the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it's interesting how in that those verses of Isaiah, of how it points to, again, these things that happen in Revelation when Jesus is that ruler, that king over all the earth, and how verses 6 through 9 remind us of just this peace upon the earth, that there, again, the wolf will live with the lion. How many wolves live with lions, with the lamb, sorry. The wolf will live with the lamb. How many wolves live with lambs now? None. If a wolf lives with lambs, what would happen to it? The lamb would be gone. And so it's that, again, that picture of that there will be peace. Even in the animal realm, there will be peace. And so we'll pick up some of this more next time. But just, again, how Revelation and these titles of Jesus are so important, because they give us the understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. So.